Good morning. What a beautiful day. If you have your Bibles, I'd like you to gather them up. And as I do so, I want you to remind you of a scripture that Jesus said to Simon Peter, found over in the Gospel of Matthew in the 16th chapter, verse 19. He said, "I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Later, he gave those keys to the other apostles as well. This morning, we're going to be looking at the 10th chapter of the book of Acts. As we go through the book of Acts, we've learned a great deal. And this morning, we're going to learn how Peter used those keys of the kingdom to open the door to preaching to the Gentiles. So if you're with me in Acts chapter 10, let's begin in the first two verses where it says, "There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian regiment, a devout man, and one who feared God with all his household, who gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always." Cornelius was a very unusual man. He's introduced to us here saying that he is a centurion. That means that he is a commander of a centuria, or a century of soldiers, that usually consisted of about 80 men that were called legionaries. Many of these, most of these, came from Italy. And so it's not surprising that he was serving in the Italian regiment. And apparently he was stationed in Caesarea. And all that's okay. It surely shows that he was good at what he did. A responsible man, an important man, a leader of men. But what makes him unusual is that it says he was devout. If you looked up that word, it'd say something along the lines of he was pious, or he was reverent, or he was religious. And think about that for a moment. We all know lots of people that do not appear to us to be God-fearing, don't appear to be outwardly people who are in prayer, or even people who are giving money to those that are in need. They don't seem to fit what we might call the definition of devout. I know a lot of people who might fit that description. Either outwardly are inwardly devout, like Cornelius was here. But Cornelius was different. He was a man to whom prayer was very much a part of his daily life. Let's pick up what it says beginning in verse 3. It says, "About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God coming in and saying to him, 'Cornelius!' And when he observed him, he was afraid and said, 'What is it, Lord?' So he said to him, 'Your prayers and your alms have come up for a memorial before God.'" That was his prayer life, his life of giving to others. And in this vision, an angel declares that that prayer life and that giving had come up before God as a memorial. I don't know what that means. I don't think that he had a statue or a monument made out of granite somewhere on the corner of Praise God and Hallelujah Avenue. But whatever it was, God recognized what was going on in the life of Cornelius and in his whole household, that he was a devout religious man. But despite all of that, and how that was honored by God, the angel appeared to him saying that he had not done everything that he must do. Let's begin in verse 5. "Now send men to Joppa and send for Simon, whose surname is Peter. He's lodging with Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea. He will tell you what you must do." As I read that, I'm struck with that phrase. "He will tell you what you must do." Does that ring a bell? Remember last week we were in the ninth chapter of the book of Acts? The Lord told Saul of Tarsus, what? Arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. This is seemingly to me that God's keeping track of these men, his servants, directing their actions, leading them to find out what they need to do. No, that's not right. Not what they need to do, what they must do, the scripture says. Now, most of us looking at the life of Cornelius would say he's probably done pretty much. I mean, all that prayer business, all that almsgiving, all of that God-fearing worship that he was apparently doing constantly in his life, but God said there was something else he must do. And if there's something we must do for God, I say we must do it like Cornelius does it. Let's go back here and let's pick it up in verse 7. And when the angel who spoke to him had departed, Cornelius called two of his household servants and a devout soldier from among those who waited on him continually. So when he had explained all these things to them, he sent them to Joppa. When God tells us there's something we must do, then the only way to do it, in my opinion, is to do it like Cornelius did it, and that is without delay. Immediately he called two of his servants, he called a soldier that was there keeping track of him, and he sent the three of them off to Joppa to look for Peter. When they find Peter, Peter is going to begin to use those keys of the kingdom. And we're going to notice the preacher, the audience, and the sermon. Let's start with the preacher. While these two servants and the soldier are heading towards Joppa looking for Peter, Peter is having a very non-typical day. Let's continue beginning with verse 9. The next day, as they went on their journey and drew near the city, Peter went up on the housetop to pray about the sixth hour. Then he became very hungry and wanted to eat. But while they made ready, he fell into a trance and saw heaven open and an object like a great sheet bound at the four corners, descending to him and letting down to the earth. In it were all kinds of four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, birds of the air. And a voice came to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything common or unclean." And a voice spoke to him again the second time, "What God has cleansed, you must not call common." This was done three times, and the object was taken up into heaven again. That's a weird dream, you have to admit. I don't know what you dream about. Maybe we ought not know what you dream about. But whatever it is, it's surely not a dream like Peter's dream. The meaning of this vision is all going to become clear later, but for right now, what did Peter respond when the Lord said, "Arise and eat"? He said, "Not so, Lord." Think about that, Peter. Peter, do you know who you were addressing? You just corrected the Lord. Now, I guess we could say he called him a liar. At least we could say Peter's saying, "Lord, you don't know the rules of the Old Testament that you wrote about what's clean and what's unclean, what we can eat, what we can't eat. Some things are clean, some things are not clean." One thing we recognize as we see Peter kind of introduced to us here, really for the first time in action here in the book of Acts after chapter 2, we say, you're running true to form, Peter. Everything we learned about you in the gospel message is true. We think you would learn by now. Think about it. The first sermon you preached along with the other apostles in Acts chapter 2, 3,000 souls were baptized and were added by the Lord to the church that day. And then as we got over to the third chapter of the book of Acts, the second sermon, so to speak, that you preached, and it said many became Christians that day. but you're still acting impulsive like you always did when you were before Jesus. You still have that temptation to do something off the cuff. The Lord said, kill and eat. You said, not so, Lord. You may have one of the newer versions. It didn't make something. Surely not, Lord. Can't do it. Won't. You're wrong. Whatever you want to say. Maybe Peter proves out the fact that whatever weaknesses we have, we'll probably always have. Whatever temptations. Wait, if you were tempted by alcohol before you became a Christian, you're probably going to be tempted by it after you become a Christian. Whatever our weaknesses are, that's what Satan's going to play upon and always will, especially so when you become a Christian. Peter's always outspoken, always quick to jump and shoot from the hip, and he hasn't changed. Not so, Lord. As I read that, I said, you know, that phrase is still really being used by a lot of people today. There's really the not so, Lord club out there. The Lord teaches something in the Scriptures. We read it, we understand it, but there's somebody somewhere on the sideline that says, not so, Lord, you're wrong. We talked about baptism. In Acts 2:38, it said we ought to be baptized for the remission of our sins. That's so that we can be saved. Not so, Lord. I'm going to be saved, and then I'll decide whether I wanted to be baptized, but it has nothing to do with the actual salvation. Maybe they're talking about the method of baptism. You know, when we were a couple of weeks ago in Acts chapter 8, we saw that the Ethiopian eunuch and Philip went down into the water and came up out of the water. He was immersed. We talked about the definition of the word. Baptism or baptized, to dip, to plunge, to immerse. They say, not so, Lord. They went down to the water. He reached down with his hand, got a cup of water, poured it over his head. It doesn't say that. We could go on and on. Scriptures tell us that if we endure to the end of our life in the faith of Christ, we will be saved. But there's always a group over here of that not-so club that'll say, no, that's not it. Once saved, always saved. We come to the Lord's table on the first day of the week because that's the pattern of the New Testament church. We're going to see that, and if you want to turn ahead, it's over in Acts chapter 20, verse 7. That's what they did when they met together to worship the Lord. They came to the table. Some people say, well, not so, Lord. If we do that all the time, like every week, not only is it a lot of trouble, but it is also going to lose its importance to us. We can go all the way to the end of the teaching of Christ, where it says, those who do not have their names written in the Lamb's Book of Life are going to be cast into the lake of fire. But there's always somebody standing there and say, not so, Lord. You're a loving God, and we're all going to be saved. You think about that, all of that. What are they really saying? They're saying, God, either you don't know what you're talking about, you forgot what you said, or they're saying we're going to apply salvation in a different way to different people at a different time. Let's go back to Acts chapter 10. Let's pick it up in verse 17 and 18. Let's look at the audience that presents itself to Peter. Now, while Peter wondered with himself what this vision which he had sent meant, behold, the men who had been sent from Cornelius had made inquiry for Simon's house and stood before the gate. And they called and they asked whether Simon, whose surname was Peter, was lodging there. As we go a little further, I want you to notice that the Spirit of God is still enacting in every one of these characters, still directing this play, so to speak. Let's look at verses 19 and 20. While Peter thought about the vision, the Spirit said to him, behold, three men are seeking you. Arise, therefore, go down and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them. The Spirit's directing all. So Peter went. And the next day they're on the way to Caesarea, and six of the Jewish disciples are coming along with them, and they arrive on the scene, and Cornelius has waited for them, and he's called together all of his relatives and all of his close friends. And now let's jump down to verse 25. As Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshiped him. That's interesting. Maybe that's a natural thing to do. Let me ask you a question. If Peter walked in the door right now and came and stood before us, would we come and kneel before him? Would we kiss his sandals, or, as they do to some, kiss the ring? Listen to what Peter says in verse 26. But Peter lifted him up, saying, "Stand up. I myself am also a man." I mean, we might say, okay, it's all right to kneel before a religious guy. I mean, but how can you do that and not worship that? What did Peter say? Stand up. But look closely. Not only did he stand up, but it said he lifted him up. I'm not just going to command you, but I'm going to help you. I'm going to put my arm underneath your arm, and I'm going to get you back up on your feet, because I'm not someone to worship. I also am a man. If he came in today and he knelt down, we knelt down before him, I imagine he'd grab us by the neck of our shirt and lift us up and say, "Stand up." The one who desires to be worshipped and knelt before Scripture is the devil. Remember the temptations of Jesus? Go over to Matthew chapter 4, verse 9. "All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Jesus didn't kneel before Satan. Peter didn't want anyone kneeling before him. And you can turn all the way to the back. Go to the book of Revelation. Look at chapter 19, verse 10. An angel had the same problem. And the angels, "See that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God." Don't even bow down to an angel. They, in a sense, are like us, servants. Bow only what it says and worship only what it says, God. So Peter went inside. They're all there in one place. I guess you could say this was kind of like a church service here. Interesting, because nobody was late. They all had probably had the opening prayer. Jeff had probably led them all in some songs. And all, they were waiting for the message. And the message was going to come by Peter. Look at verse 33. Cornelius even introduces him. "So I sent to you immediately, and you have done well to come. Now, therefore, we are all present before God to hear all the things commanded you by God." And now the sermon. Peter began to preach. Oh, and he's bold. He's thorough. He's convincing. Begins in verse 34. "In truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality. But in every nation, whoever fears Him and works righteousness is accepted by Him. The word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, He is Lord of all. That word you know, which was proclaimed throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they killed by hanging on a tree. God raised him up on the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but to witnesses chosen before by God, even to us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is he who was ordained by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets witness that through his name whoever believes in him shall receive remission of sin." That's a pretty good sermon. started, though. He told him how Jesus came, how he went about doing good, how he died on the cross, how he arose from the dead, how they were witnesses to all of these things. And then he said that Jesus was appointed by God to be the judge of the living and of the dead. I guess that's a nice way of putting a little hellfire into the message there. There will be a judgment of all men, and Jesus is the judge. But then he gets to the punchline, the line of action. To him all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins. Got to pause a moment here because this is important. It's all important, but this is real important. We want to avoid confusion in the scriptures because people look at this verse and say, aha! It doesn't say anything about the necessity of being baptized in order to be saved. It says he who believes in him through his name will receive remission of sins. What does that mean concerning salvation? Let me put it in this little scenario. Let's say here at Babcock Road Christian Church, we have a revival one week. A lot of people come, hear the message. Some respond. And some outsider comes in and taps on one of your shoulders and asks the question, how did it go? And you say, it was great. We had 10 baptisms. And someone else comes and knocks on somebody else's shoulder and said, what happened? How was it? They said, it was wonderful. We had 10 conversions. And then to a third, someone taps on their shoulder and said, what did you do here? How was it? It says, wonderful, 10 souls believed what was taught and their sins were removed. 3 different answers. But maybe they all said the same thing. Did the one that said that their sins were remitted mean that they weren't baptized? To the one who said that we had 10 conversions, did that mean that they weren't baptized? Listen to what Peter said. Let's go back where we were in Acts chapter 2, verse 38. They asked the question, what do we need to do? Men and brethren, what shall we do? He said, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And then let's go to that next chapter, to chapter 3. Look at verse 19. He says, repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. And now we're here in the 10th chapter, in verse 43, and he basically says, whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins. 3 different answers. But they all mean the same thing. Or you're alleging, like, Lord, no, that Peter didn't know what he had already said, or that Peter had a different plan of salvation for a different group of people on different days. Let's go back to where we are here in Acts chapter 10. At this point, to the household of Cornelius, he receives the baptism of the Holy Spirit, just exactly like what happened to the apostles on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. This is not the indwelling of the Spirit that you and I get when we're immersed for the remission of our sins. This was the gift like they had so that Cornelius, could perform miracles or speak in foreign languages and all of that other thing that the disciples, apostles, were able to do. This was a reminder to all that were there of the vision that Peter had seen, that what God declares to be cleansed, man's not to declare to be unclean. To say, this, a Gentile, which is what Cornelius was, is acceptable in the eyes of God. Not just the Jew, but the Gentile as well. Now let's continue in verse 47. Peter then turns to the crowd and says this, "Can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. And then they ask him to stay a few days. That's important. Where did we start in Acts chapter 10? In verse 5 and 6, it says, "Send men to Joppa." Why? "So that you can find Simon, whose surname is Peter." Why? "So that he will tell you what you must do." What did Peter tell him he must do? "And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord." That's the same thing that happened to Saul of Tarsus, who becomes our Paul the Apostle. God is, in a sense, saying through these illustrations what we must do. He says, "Come to me. If you believe, you can have the remission of your sins." Remember the Ethiopian eunuch? You have to be willing to confess that belief, just like that eunuch did. Faith, repentance of your sin, confessing that you believe that Jesus is the Christ, and being immersed for the remission of those sins. That's what we must do. And if you need to do that, beautiful day. Come if you will as we stand.